Would you join with me in prayer? Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would be led by your word and that we would follow the voice of our good shepherd who laid his life down for our sins. We pray that you'd make me faithful and also that you would give us ears to hear of Christ as he is proclaimed in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. That we would be more and more worshipers of him, trusters of him, followers of him, and adorers of him. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth in the Old Testament, right after the book of Judges. And as you're doing that, I want to welcome the kids. I want to say it's very good to have you guys here. And when you get older, you'll understand more. But even now, you can understand the most important things. And the most important things that we learn about when it comes to this part of the Bible is that Jesus was always there. There was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. Jesus lived way before heaven and earth were created. He lived. He was never needing to be created because he was God. He always was there. He is God. But before Jesus came to save us for our sins, he needed to become human. Because he wasn't always human. He was always God. And only God can save us, but only a human can save us too. So Jesus needed to become a human before he could save us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, is that Jesus, even though he was always God, at Christmas, he became a human so that he could save us. We also realize, we also see that God made the world in a very special way. He made the world in such a way that if ever people became sinners, if ever we lost what God gave us, a single man could rescue many, many people. One person could save the entire world. He could save his entire family. If we were ever to fall, he set it up so that one person could save us. That whatever that one person would do would count for the entire family. It would count as if the whole family did that thing that that person did. And that's why Jesus came. So that the things that he would do wouldn't just count for him. It would count as if you did it. And that's what we learn about in the book of Ruth. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt or realized that you are ruined. Have you ever looked at your life or looked at what you have done and had great remorse or regret, thinking about the things that God has given you and how you have failed to use them properly? You've failed to use them for his glory. Was there ever a time in your life where you really realized, man, I'm a sinner. I have no right in myself to be part of God's family. I feel like I see who God is and his character, and I think I really just don't belong here when I look at myself. I've squandered, I've lost what God has given. And this part of the Bible, it's a true story, the book of Ruth. It is a true story. And it is also something that God used to teach God's people about how it is that they can be his people, how they are to think about God making them his people. It's to teach them about the role of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. As I said already, God made the entire human race in such a way that if they were ever to fall, a single man could rescue them, could undo what the family has done. The Redeemer is actually a very special thing in the Old Testament. A family, an extended family, a clan, would be given a Redeemer. There would be a man appointed, and qualified for each family to do this. He had a couple of jobs. One of his jobs was to avenge evil. If evil was done to his family, a man was appointed to be able to avenge that. So it wouldn't be a vigilante justice, but it would be legal and it would be official. But also to redeem them. And this is what we learn about in the book of Ruth, how the family really did need a redeemer. Someone to come to be qualified and who would be willing to redeem the family from ruin. And the reason we're looking at the book of Ruth is we've been looking at the genealogy that we find in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus, tracing back his lineage. And Matthew, God through Matthew, picks out four men or four women other than Mary who are part of Jesus' genealogy. And we have been looking at their stories, and they are all stories that are scandalous. They show the scandalous nature of Jesus' genealogy. It shows how Jesus' family is not really an honorable family. It's not a family that had everything together. It's a family that desperately needed to be redeemed. And Jesus was not ashamed to call himself their brother. And he was, in fact, the Redeemer. The Redeemer, not of people who have earned God's good graces, but who have received them as a gift, who in themselves are ruined, yet are welcome to call God their Father, and can confidently trust in God's goodness and promises. And so for that, we're going to look at the book of Ruth. And I do have to apologize. I have to recognize that about 50% of my sermon, I've actually just borrowed from somewhere else. Half of it was written by someone else, the person who wrote Ruth. Half of this sermon is actually going to be just reading the book of Ruth. And so I would encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along. The first point is this: the shame of Moab, the shame of Moab. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess, and we'll read the book of Ruth in just a moment. But what you need to remember is, looking at the rest of Scripture, Moab was a shameful people. If you were an Israelite and you heard the word Moab, you'd think automatically shame. You think of degrading situations, things that you would not want your kids to know about quite just yet. Moab actually started in a very shameful way, with Lot's daughters. And I won't tell you the story, but you can look into it. It started in a very shameful way. But then you get into the book of Numbers, God's people having been rescued from Egypt. Many of you will remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, right? He's riding this donkey, and he's on his way to curse Israel, but the donkey stops. He gets mad at his donkey, and he's yelling at his donkey. He's hitting his donkey, and then the donkey speaks, right? You know this story. And so it didn't work. Balaam could not curse Israel. He just wasn't able to do it. But the Moabites found a way to ruin God's people anyways. Not by cursing. It just didn't work. The donkey wouldn't let him. The angel wouldn't let him. So they picked a different plan. Plan B was to entice the men of Israel into sexual sin. And so they used the women of Moab to entice Israel into sexual sin. And that worked. That plan worked. And so if you're an Israelite, you automatically know Moab is associated with shame. Total shame. And this book, Ruth, it comes during the time of Judges. And you know, if you've read the book of Judges, that the time of the Judges was a terrible time for Israel. They fall away from God. They disobey his commands. And God brings a punishment, a real punishment, a physical punishment. Maybe it's an enemy that attacks them or a famine. And this is what happens in the book of Ruth. And God's people, because of the punishment, turn back to God, and then God removes that punishment, and then they disobey him again, and there's this terrible cycle. And we pick it up in the middle of one of these cycles where God brings a famine on the people because they disobey him. And they're supposed to turn to him because of this famine, but Elimelech does the opposite. He's like, God's people's being punished. I'm just going to leave. I'm going to go to Moab. So let's pick it up, beginning of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. Read with me. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So we first realize that Elimelech takes his family away from the household of God. Now, it was a different covenant than the one we are in right now, because God's people was limited to a single nation. To be part of God's family, you had to go to that nation and join them, to join that household. And that was limited to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel. And now, since Christ, the church, the people of God, includes all nations, people of all nations. And so what we see is that what Elimelech did was a shameful thing. It was a terribly shameful thing for him to do. And the fact that his two sons married Moabite women, it shows that this wasn't a neutral action. Oh, you know, he's just escaping a famine. No, he wasn't just escaping a famine. He was turning away from God. Rather than leading his family to serve the one true God, to trust in the God of Israel, he leads them away. He was of the mind that if God wouldn't provide enough food, he'd look for some other options to other nations. And we see this in our day as well, don't we? People make decisions of where to move, where to work, many other choices without regard to the most important matter, the family of God. Being with people who love and fear God, the people who God has made promises to. And so we see fathers moving their families without thinking about whether there is a faithful church where they can raise their children, where there will be sisters in Christ for his wife, where there will be brothers in Christ who will point him to Christ as they lead their families, where there would be Christian women for their sons to marry and faithful Christian men for their daughters to marry. Will there be a church preaching the gospel whom they can celebrate the Lord's Supper with and who would provide them with biblical counsel? This is all the more wicked when you consider that Moab was a people which had a history of leading Israel into sin. Israel was known for being unable to withstand Moab's terrible temptations. And specifically, the God-given desire of young men to have a wife. This is something that Israel just had a terrible track record with, and Elimelech didn't care. Husbands, you have a responsibility to lead your family. And while it's not your only concern, but it is the greatest concern, would be their eternal well-being, their spiritual, eternal needs. To organize life in such a way for your children that they are pointed toward God and toward God's household, the church. That it is their, and that as their hearts develop and their desire for marriage and romance and sexuality develop, that they would be in the family of God, shaped by the family of God. But Elimelech made a shameful choice, and it resulted in shameful choices for his sons. And they intermarried with shameful people. Not that their genes or genetics were shameful, but their culture and their worship. Now, young people, you are not permitted to pursue marriage or romance with people who are not in covenant with the Lord Jesus. Do not entertain this. Don't date, don't entertain romantic feelings for someone who does not already belong to the Lord. One chooses their mate based on your greatest desires. This is certainly true. A young woman who loves money more than anything else would not marry a poor man. A woman who loves popularity more than anything else will not pursue marriage with an unpopular man. A man who loves beauty more than anything else will not pursue a woman who he thinks is ugly. Romantic affection has a very good way of exposing our truest selves. It's kind of like a window into our souls. So those who love the Lord, who love him more than anything else, will not pursue romance with someone that they do not know already knows Christ and will help them also. And the Lord warns against this over and over and over in Scripture, that this will turn your heart away from God. Single women, many of your sisters in Christ will lovingly tell you, based on experience, that you should flee from romance with a man who does not clearly love Christ more than his own life. They will warn you with tears of the pain it will bring and the difficulty of raising children who know the Lord. So Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion made sinful, foolish, shameful choices. Ruth was a shameful woman, a woman who was not a covenant woman, who did not belong to the family of God. She did not trust in the coming of the Messiah. She was outside the household of God. And she belonged heart and soul to a community which loved shameful things and hated God. Now, all three men died, and the three women were left in a shameful land with a shameful people, in a shameful position, living shameful lives. And this is important that God intentionally includes this in the genealogy of Christ. And it shows who we are apart from Christ, that we are prone to wander from the fold of God. We are prone not to love him and prone to turn away from him. And it was to such people that God promised his son. He came to shameful people. Our next point is this: there is bread in the house of bread. There's bread in the house of bread. Let's continue reading Ruth 1, and we'll read 6 to 22. Let's read together. Then she arose, this is Naomi, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should have bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far, God's word. Beth means house. So Beth-El means house of God, and Bethlehem means house of bread. And Naomi heard that God had given again bread in Bethlehem. Providentially, God brought Naomi to nothing, and then brought bread to Bethlehem to draw her back to Bethlehem, to draw her back to himself, to draw them back to the promised land and to his people. And her two daughters-in-law follow, Ruth and Orpah. And she stops them and she says, "Don't come with me. Return back to your people." She doesn't have any more sons for them to marry, to restore them, to bring up children, heirs of Elimelech. And so she urges them to return to their land and their family and their gods. What a wicked thing, Naomi said. Have you thought about that? What a wicked thing to convince someone to turn to their gods, the gods of their ancestors, the gods of their nation and their family. No one who loves the Lord should agree with that nonsense. That's wickedness. In our day, we urge people who belong to First Nations that we urge them to go back to those gods, to worshiping Mother Nature and all these things. Instead, they should be urged to repudiate and repent of native spirituality. So too with Sikhs and Hindus and Muslims. Even to renounce Sikhism and Islam. Even if that would mean that they lose their families and jobs and homes and even their lives. Orpah agrees and she returns to Moab and its wicked ways and false gods. But Ruth, praise the Lord, clings to Naomi. She doesn't just cling to Naomi, but she, the first person, the very first person in this story, she demonstrates a heart that loves God and loves his covenant. She says, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Notice it costs Ruth her family, it costs her her land, it costs her her people, it costs her everything that she had known, and she laid all that down for the greater treasure of belonging to the God who made heaven and earth. She was a person born outside of the household of God, and she longed to be in his house. This is to whom and for whom Christ would come. Friend, has this happened to you? A conversion, a change of thinking and heart. That what is most precious to you is to belong to Christ. The most precious thing to you is that God would call you part of his household. Is it happened so that you can say that your only comfort in life and death is not that you belong to this particular family, not that you have this job, not that you live in this land, but that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in life and death, body and soul? Has that happened to you? Ruth and Naomi go back to Bethlehem empty, but they have come to the one who can fill them, the one who can satisfy. Now, I want you to notice there is no price you have to pay to join the family of God. But there is a cost. It's not earned, but we often have to forfeit many things. Like a woman who's choosing a husband is forfeiting all other men. She's not paying all those other men, like, "I have to pay all these men, that's the price I pay in order to have this husband." No, she's saying, to have this man as my husband, I have to forfeit all other men, all the romance. This is what it means to count the cost to become a Christian. Not that you pay to become a Christian, but you are renouncing all other gods, all other hopes. You forfeit sin and self-rule. You forfeit whatever identity you might pick or want or feel. You forfeit all other gods. And you say, "I belong to Christ." And just like the classic Christian wedding ceremony says, "Forsaking all others, I cling to him." But all that we lose is nothing in comparison to what we gain. The gain of belonging to the God of Israel and to belonging to a people that God promised to send a redeemer to. That takes us to our third point, and that is this: a willing kinsman Redeemer. As I said already, God created the human race in such a way that if we sinned and if we were ruined, we could be redeemed. And we could be restored by the actions of a single man. If there was a man qualified, and if he was willing. And God actually organized families in Israel the same way. Each tribe and family was given land and an inheritance. And often what happened is that family would squander that inheritance. They'd lose it somehow. But God set it up in such a way that if there was a man who was qualified and willing, a relative, it could be redeemed. If a family loses their land inheritance and then it ends up being owned by someone else, there could be a redeemer, a Goel is the name, a kinsman redeemer who could walk up to the man who now owned the property, puts the price down and says, I'm buying this back. And the man who owned the property couldn't say no. He must. If the man was qualified and if he had the money, he could buy that land back, and whoever was holding that land at the time could not refuse him. He had power to redeem the land for the family. This was even true of a dead man. We saw this with Tamar. Remember, died, her husband died? And the next man is Onan, that he was supposed to marry Tamar and raise up a son in the name of his brother so that even dead people could be redeemed. Even the inheritance of people who've died could be redeemed. Onan was supposed to do this, and we saw what a shameful man Onan was. Both of these things were true in Naomi's family. They had lost their land. But we also have a woman whose husband has died, and she's left alone, and there's no one to inherit for them. But friends, we're about to meet a willing kinsman redeemer, one of the greatest men in the Bible. Of all the men you want your boys to be like, of all the men that you want your girls to marry, it's hard to beat Boaz. Let's read Ruth chapter 2, and we're going to read all of 2, and we're going to read 3 to 13. Let's read this. Boaz, what a man. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man, there it is, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of his reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers said, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land that came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servants, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until the evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, in whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whom whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on a cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So we have Boaz, a relative close by this family. And Ruth goes into his field to glean. That means pick up the grain that is left over by the workers. This was part of the law of God, that the people who had been who were poor could actually gain these things, and they could work. And Boaz notices her, and he actually instructs his men to do a very bad job harvesting so that there would be extra for Ruth to do. And so he provides her very generously. He protects her. He provides for her. And then Naomi schemes, kind of like Cinderella's stepmother with those with her daughters. Here's what you need to do. Go to the ball, wear this, and hopefully you get the attention of the prince. And so she has this scheme. Make sure it's the best case scenario. Make sure he's happy. Make sure he's satisfied. Make sure he's had a lot of wine to drink. Make sure he's tired. Make him more likely to act on emotion rather than on counting the cost. But what we see is that the scheme was not needed. He wasn't tempted. He was attracted to her because of his godliness, because of her godliness, because of her faithfulness, because of her willingness to renounce false gods and count the cost. Her love of covenant, her love of the inheritance from God, he found this very attractive. Dear friends, the church does not need to gain Christ's attention. She does not have to become all pretty and make it worth his while. The church is not to hope that they can do enough to attract Christ. What can we do to make him save us? What can we pay him? How can we convince him that he won't regret it? Dear friends, that is not the husband that the church has. That is not the Redeemer that the church has. Christ loved us while we were enemies. Before we even wanted him to be our husband and head, before we wanted him to be our Redeemer, he loved us before we loved him. He loved us while we were enemies, wandering from the fold of God. And he would make the church a beautiful, holy bride. He wouldn't need to be wooed. We did not need to love him first. We did not need to show him how lovable we were. Christ was willing to redeem us, not merely to receive our worship and praise, but to redeem us. Naomi's schemes were unnecessary. The Redeemer was quite willing to redeem. Boaz was very eager and willing to redeem, but he would not receive his bride until he married her, until he had sworn an oath before God and men. He would only take his wife according to the commands and demands of God, and there was something to take care of first. He was willing, but he needed to demonstrate that he was qualified. He needed to do so lawfully and publicly and by the book according to God's design. And that brings us to our last point. The Redeemer enters through the gate. Let's read from 3:14 all the way to the end of the book. So she laid his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring out the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she came into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" So she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz says, "Turn aside, my friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is none besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former days in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he threw off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the woman will give to you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. King David. Now, Boaz is there. Ruth is there. She's come to ask him to be the redeemer. And yet there is a closer kinsman redeemer, a man whose name we don't know. He would be willing to gain the land for a price if it added to his own inheritance. But when he realizes the price he would have to pay for a land, for the land to redeem, it would redeem the name of Elimelech and not his own name. He realizes it would actually be a cost and that he would not benefit from the cost. So he turns down the opportunity to be the redeemer in order to protect his own name and legacy. Ironically, he becomes a person whose name is not recorded in Scripture. It would be like buying land at great cost and then having someone else's name be attached to that land, and he wasn't willing to do it. Now, I wonder if you noticed the sandal. It was a custom when land was exchanged, taking off the sandal. But more than that, there is a law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:9, that if a woman needed to be redeemed, and if there was a man who was qualified, she would ask him. But if he was unwilling, he's able to redeem but unwilling, then he would have to take off his sandal, hand it to her, and she would spit in his face in public to shame that man, to show what a shameful man he is. Being qualified but unwilling to redeem, unwilling to pay the price to redeem a widow and a family who has been ruined. Notice that this was done at the gate in the public square, in the law court. A public demonstration of a legal action. It was able to be witnessed, able to be verified, so that a man's oaths would not be private, but he could be held to them very legally. We read this morning from John 10, the best chapter in the entire Bible. Fight me. Jesus said, "Many men had come before him who were thieves and robbers. There were many men who said, 'I will be the leader of Israel. Follow me. Treat me as the head. Follow me. Worship me. Serve me.'" Many men, he said, would be who would say they want to be that man. But there was only one who was qualified, and he's the man who would enter through the gate, through the door. Other men want to lead the church and have the church follow them and honor them, but they come in illegally. There is one way to be the head of the church, the husband of the church, the redeemer of the church, and you had to come in through the gate, that is, legally and officially. You had to prove that you were qualified. What is the gate that Jesus is talking about in John 10? First, you had to be appointed by God to be the redeemer. He had to be God. Only God could be the Redeemer, but he also had to be a man. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. This is the moment when God the Redeemer becomes a man. He takes on flesh. He becomes a man. He joins the household. He joins the family. He becomes a son of David, a son of Ruth, a son of Abraham, a son of Judah. He joins his family. He becomes qualified. He was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. Jesus redeemed us in the public square. Jesus is not like a false religion's false leader who says, "Trust me, I'm the one you should follow. I'll get you to heaven." Well, can you prove it? No, I mean, I did it in the heavenlies. I redeemed you in places that you can't know or see. I saved you on Mount Olympus. I saved you in Narnia. I saved you in Middle Earth. You don't trust me. It happened in a cave that God called me. Ridiculous. Christ saved his people in the public square, in history. That's why we have a genealogy, so we can know, we can see when he came, how he came. He qualified himself. He did this very publicly. Jesus lived a human life 30 years publicly before he showed himself to be the Redeemer. In the last 3 years of his life, he did so as a public preacher for all to see, doing miracle upon miracle, fulfilling Old Testament passages. He did this in the gate, in public. Dear Christian, you never have to worry if your Savior is a fraud. If he's just making this up, he did this in human history. He did this in a way that could be witnessed. He showed himself qualified and willing to be the Redeemer. If we look at human history, there is no one worthy to redeem us. No one is worthy to redeem our ruined lives. If you look at your own life, you could find ways that you have ruined it. You've done shameful things, things that you would not like to stand before God and say, "Here I am." But there is a Redeemer who is worthy. We read about this Redeemer in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5, when the people of God are crying because there's no one worthy. Who is worthy? And then they hear a voice, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the branch from the stump of Jesse. He is worthy. And then John turns and he sees a lamb as though he had been slain. This is also the door, the gate that Christ had to walk through. The price for being the Redeemer of the church is that he had to die for her sins. He had to see all the pain and sorrow and damnation that she had accumulated, had to look at what she would receive in hell eternally for her sin. What is the entire price, the entire weight of hell, all the damnation and wrath of God that she deserved? And that man had to look at it the way that that Redeemer, whose name we have no idea of, he looked at the price of redemption. And yet Christ looked at the price of redemption and said, "I will take it." And so Christ, the way he became the Redeemer, the way that he accepted the ruin of his family and restored a ruined, shameful family. The only way he could do it is by hanging on a cross, and on the cross, taking all of the wrath, all the sin, all the damnation, all the curse for his beloved bride. And dear friends, he was willing to do that. We are told in the book of Hebrews that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. How wonderful it is that the Lord God created humanity in such a way that if there was a man qualified and willing, he could redeem us. He could undo what we have done. And everything he did, consider how crazy this is. We've got Elimelech is dead. Mahlon and Chilion are dead. They have squandered their inheritance. And yet what Boaz does counts as if they did it. It counts as if they bought it. And so, dear Christian, when you stand before God, when the church is presented before God, we will receive an inheritance. We will receive love and affection and treatment and adoption and all kinds of warm welcome from God as if we had done what Christ had done. What a welcome that would be. Isn't that amazing? You can look forward to the coming of Christ. You can look forward to your death even. You will stand before God, and God will treat you as if you had done all the things that Christ, your Redeemer, had done. Because he was willing to stand before God as if he had done all the wicked things that we had done. What love. What a Redeemer. This is the one that Matthew tells us was born at Christmas, he was qualified to redeem a family whose lives had been ruined, not just because of what other people had done, but because of what they had done. Praise be the Lord, we have a kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son to be our Redeemer, and that he was qualified, he was perfect and pure and righteous, but also that he was willing. You said in John 10 that his life was not taken from him, but he willingly laid it down. Lord, I pray that that would be our great joy and delight, and that would be the greatest treasure that we have on this earth, that we would belong to the people, the nation, the church, the family, who has Christ as our Redeemer. And Lord, there will be times in this life where we might have to choose between other treasures and belonging to Christ. Lord, I pray that the story of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi would stay close to the front of our minds so that we would realize how foolish it would be to squander the inheritance of having Christ as our Redeemer to gain earthly good. Lord, I pray that we would live as those who've been redeemed, purchased, and bought with a price, and that we would realize that we love you because you loved us first. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.